Hello, brothers and sisters. This is Jonathan Ritter with Wake Up America Church Ministries. Hope you guys are having a wonderful Saturday. You guys may be a little familiar with the weather and the tornadoes that occurred over in Kentucky and Tennessee and those areas. Let's be in prayer for those guys going through the devastation of tornadoes. We're here in, Louisiana. We've been hit by tornadoes and, the hurricanes and tornadoes, and it's very devastating. So let's keep those guys, of course, in our prayers as they recover from the devastation of those tornadoes. Of course, if you're following me on Facebook, my wife. She's been having a lot of health issues. If you don't mind, just keep her in prayer. It's one of those things, this life is in health. It's one of those things that fluctuates. And if you guys that follow this ministry, just keep her in prayer and me. And as always, prayer requests. Of course, people do send me prayer requests, private message, it's an honor to pray for those who send me the request. I have a private prayer list here I pray over. So prayer is very important. Very important. So we are continuing our study in Timothy. Tonight we were looking at, I can't remember, it's maybe the 8th study in this teaching series on 1 Timothy, and tonight we'll be in chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. That is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 through 8, and we'll go over there, look at those verses, and then we'll skip over and look at 17 through 21. And we'll look at those, the point of a Bible study, which, I've said this multiple times, is to grow in faith, to grow as a disciple for Jesus. And, my prayer is that through my inadequacies as a, I'm not a scholar. I don't even consider myself that elegant as a speaker, but I do have a heart for Jesus and for those to learn more about Jesus. And grow in Christ and go out there and to reach those for the lost, and realizing that we need to do that, realizing that the ministry don't stop at the four walls of a church. We are supposed to be a extension to reach out there to those in our community, those in our, here in Louisiana we have parishes, in our parishes, in our state. In states, right, in our nation, and of course, those that travel overseas, those that go overseas, we are the extension of the hand to reach those. And it first starts, of course, in our families, and then, of course, our community. That church is all intertwined into that. The church, the four walls, the building, that physical building. Of course, we are also the church going out there and reaching those with the gospel. So the goal is to grow. That's the whole point of these Bible studies, is to grow in Christ and be equipped and trained to go out there and to reach others. So we are going to be in 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 8 and 17 through 21. I read from the King James Version of the Bible. It's just my particular translation I like. So if you have a different translation, that's fine. It's just the wording will be a little bit different. NIV, NLT, list goes on and on and on, right? ESV, HBSC, I think, or HBSC. The list just goes on and on. I think it's the NSV or NBSV. So there's like hundreds of different type of translations. The key is to make sure the translation is as close as the original language in the New Testament. That would be the Greek. And there's different forms of Greek. I like the Koine Greek. But and then, of course, in the Old Testament, Hebrew. Hebrew is a little bit more easier language to translate over to English. It's just a little bit more crisp. I ain't no scholar. Just the more I study and look at it. And it seems like the Hebrew language is just easier to translate into English than the Greek. So the Greek can be a little bit trickier. Well, I can tell while I'm studying. Probably studying for years and years on that stuff because it's a lot to it. So 1 Timothy 5, let's read verse 1 through 8, and then we'll look at 17 through 21. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger man as brethren, the elder woman as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show or shew pity at home, to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate, trust in God, and continue in supplications and prayers night and day. But she had lived in pleasure is dead while she lived. And these things given charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and specifically for those of his own, especially for those of his own house, he had denied the faith and is worse than a infidel. Okay, let's look at 17 and 21. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that tread out the corn. And the labor is worthy of his reward. Again, an elder receives not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And then that sin rebuked before all that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect angels that observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come thanking you for this opportunity, Lord, just to get into your word. Lord, we pray over those that have suffered these storms over there in these areas in Kentucky and Tennessee and other places. God, we just lift them up to you and pray that within their recovery, God, that just you give them strength to endure all the burdens and all the challenges that face, God. I pray over those that are they're under the weather, those are not feeling good, those are having health issues. God, we lift them up to you, God. We know this world is not perfect. We know that sin has came into this world. We know it's corrupt. And one of those things is that our body ages, our body gets older. We have and can have medical issues, God. And we lift those up to you, God. Your hand is in motion. Sometimes we don't understand while we're going through the things we're going through, but what I have found in my life is I don't have to have all the answers. All I have to do is lean on you in the pain, lean on you in the suffering, lean on you taking my eyes off the situation and placing them firmly on you, God. It brings me comfort, a lot of comfort. And honestly, I couldn't make it through this world most days without that. Without that perspective, God, give us the eyes to see that way through our things that we, our challenges that we face throughout this, our life, this journey, knowing in the end, they're only temporary. There's something greater waiting for those that are truly yours. God, once again, I just pray over this teaching, that you just guide it, you direct it, that your spirit just moves through me, through the sound of my voice, to those around, that it penetrates the hearts and motivates the spirits to go out there, motivate the spirit, the Holy Spirit, to go out there and to reach those for the lost. We pray all that in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the title of this teaching is called Being Responsible. The overall theme is believers should care for others, including the widows and ministers. Most of us realize that a church is not a shrine for morally perfect people, right? It's full of people like you and me who are often messy, careless, confused, selfish, desperately in need of forgiveness and correction. With all our relational challenges, we sometimes fail to minister and communicate respectfully and mercifully. Thankful God provides clear instructions about how to treat people in a needy situation. And pastors in leadership. The first question tonight is, what role should the church play in caring for the needs of people in the community? You know, the church, the building, right? Talking about the building, the four walls within the community. It's supposed to be a beacon of hope. The church should have a outreach, meaning that church should have some, regardless how small or big it is, there should be some form of outreach in the community, at least once a week, to bring in, you know. And now I'm not talking about circularizing the area and making it more appealing. If you guys follow this ministry, and I'm all about putting the word of God first and then everything secondary. So something that draws in people first with the word of God, and that could be a number of things. Could be you know, you could host a Christian movie night, and just, you know, pass out things in the community, putting things on doors, encouraging people to come and have a movie night. That is a true biblical movie, not a secular movie. Don't be playing something like Santa Claus in there, because Santa Claus is not a Christian movie. Santa is a secular kind of theme that most churches will cling to, which is not good, because it's the premises of Santa. I'm saying Satan. Interesting, though, you may see the memes on Facebook where you can take Santa and arrange the letters and make Satan, right? But that's beside the point. The point is that we are supposed to do sound doctrine and proclaiming Santa in your church and promoting it, if anything, with decor or whatever, is actually not biblical and it's not sound doctrine. Anybody that wants to try to correct that, you can try to just make sure you provide plenty of scriptures on where Jesus says it's okay to lie. I'm still kind of looking, trying to look for those scriptures. Nobody's presented those to me yet, so I am kind of being facetious there, because the Bible is very clear that lying has no place. But the role of the church is to reach out to those in the community. So by hosting a movie night, that was a Christian movie, and then of course you can do the popcorn and the movie treats and all that. That's kind of what secondary I'm talking about. And that's just one example. So moving on, let's see. When we look at 1 Timothy 5, 1, verse 1, and say we're going to look the entire, all the way to Timothy 6, 2, say we were looking like an overview of it, what we see, Paul desired to see the church in Ephesus thrive, I mean to grow, is obviously by the details he gave Timothy. As a young pastor, Timothy faced a steep learning curve. Paul offered him guidance about several significant matters. The first involved advice about relating to a wide range of church members. We, of course, see this in 1 Timothy 5, verse 4 through 2. Paul wanted Timothy to give gentle correction of an elderly believer, as if pleading with a father. On the other end of the age range, Paul advised Timothy to learn or to lead younger men as believers. Is to lead. Very similarly with women, Paul instructed Timothy to approach the older women tenderly as mothers and treat younger women respectfully as sisters. Paul also gave Timothy instructions about caring for the widows. We see that in 5, verse 3 through 16. He pointed out that believers have responsibility to care for the widow family members. Widows without family support needed help from the church. Some widows, however, did not qualify for church support. Given that the immediately preceding contents deals with the widows, one could easily think that Paul's instruction in verse 17 through 22 also involves the older men. However, this section is very specifically referring to persons who preach and teach. Paul outlines several ways Timothy and the church should relate to those spiritual leaders, including how to deal with pastors who have been accused of wrongdoing. When we look at verse 22 through 23 in this, you know, the context of this, Paul interjected some personal instructions for Timothy, meaning he gave. Because of Timothy's health problems, Paul advised him to mix some wine with water he would typically drink. Carrying over into the opening verses of chapter 6, Paul offered guidance for how believers, that servants and masters, should relate to one another in all these relationships. Paul emphasized responsible behavior that honor the Lord. We're not going to hit on everything. I mean, there's a lot going on in the entirety. That's why we're skipping around a little bit. But as always, if there is any questions that you guys may have, most of you that are on this website, y'all know there's an email there. You can email me. Those that know me personally, you have my phone number. You can text me anytime. Facebook, you can private message me. I will get back to you. And I have several that do. And I get back and I expound the scriptures and et cetera, et cetera. I mean, it's all about the Word of God. I center on the Word of God, less of my opinion, more of the Word of God. I wish most churches would do that, but they don't. It's supposed to be about the Word of God. That is primary. What does the Word of God show me? If you're doing this, if you're on brand because it's the Christmas season, if you're supporting Santa, you're encouraging kids to go to these Christmas praise with Santa and all that, I encourage you guys to show me where that's scriptural in the Bible, where Jesus would approve of that. And then we move on there. It's not my personal opinion. It's about what the Word of God says. It just blows my mind that the church, especially here in America, has pulled so far away from scripture and compromise. And this is the reason we're in the shape we are today in America. And praying that there will be, you know, a turnaround, but as far as I can tell so far, there will be no turnaround at this point. It's just preferably deeper and deeper in the hole and a pull away from solid biblical truths because of compromise, probably way before I was even born. So that's how Satan operates. He chips away a little bit at a time. Casting Crowns, they have this song, it's called Slow Fade. That's how he operates. He, little bit by little bit, oh, it's just Santa, oh, it's just this, oh, next thing you know, Satan has creeped into your church, and you have allowed him, as Eve allowed Satan to trick her about the apple, or I would say apple, the fruit, right? It's just, you know, a fruit. It's, you know, God's trying to hold something back. He operates in slow, methodical steps. And then next thing you know, you're scratching your head trying to figure it out. So as we go through these verses tonight, in 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 8, 17 through 21, I want to encourage you guys to look for reasons behind Paul's instructions. Always digging into the Word, right? After we're done with this, you know, this teaching tonight, I encourage you guys to go back and look at the Scriptures again. Write them down. Memorize them. Study them. If you have any questions, please call, text, or Facebook. How does knowing why we do something helps us complete the task? So how does knowing why we do something help us complete the task? So that's kind of the question here. Now as we continue, we're going to look at verse 1 through 2. It says here, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. The younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. As a young pastor, Timothy faced the challenge of leading men and women of various ages. Paul knew that that part of Timothy's leadership involves confronting unacceptable attitudes and actions among believers. You can imagine he had a pretty intense job there. Because when you're dealing with people that are older and you're younger, they're going to look at you as a kid and what are you saying? That's why I always like the Word of God. You center on the Word of God. And if they want to argue, they have to argue from the point of the Word of God, not because of your age. And that makes a lot of them mad, because then they're trying to argue against God, and that's counterintuitive for them, because if they can't prove it through the Word of God, then as we say in the country, you can't make that dog hunt, meaning they don't have a defense of their faith. They're trying to defend their sin, and sin is devastating. If you don't believe me, just read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Sin is devastating. Regarding Timothy's approach toward the elder man, Paul gave him two guidelines. First, Timothy should not rebuke an elder. Here, the rebuke in the contents. It's all about contents. It refers to a severe tongue lashing. Paul was not suggesting that older man rude disposition or disrupted deeds should be ignored. Instead, he was instructing Timothy not to engage in a verbal rage toward a senior believer. Contempt toward a member of God's family must be avoided. And that's true, right? Second, a mature man was to be exhorted as a father who deserved respect. Such an approach would uphold Timothy's role of a pastoral leadership and reduce the relational friction. The matter in which Timothy dealt with an older man was significant as the message he spoke. Paul reminded Timothy to engage in younger men as if they were his beloved brothers. Timothy needed to treat them with the respect and affection. Wherever or whenever they needed correction, he was to expect to give it without pompous censures. As a leader, Timothy did not have to choose between firmness and tenderness. He could demonstrate both effectively for the health of the church. Likewise, Paul offered two guidelines for Timothy as to follow as he ministered to the women of Ephesus. First, Timothy was to relate to the elder women as mothers. Second, Paul wanted Timothy to treat the younger as sisters. Specifically, Timothy was to maintain a standard of purity and avoid sexual immorality. By viewing the opposite sex as members of God's family, Timothy would provide healthy and holy leadership. When confrontation was necessary, Timothy was to do so in a manner that honored both the older and younger women in the church. And the question here is, how does the way we approach a person impact his or her willingness to listen? And how can a person balance sternness and love? I mean, there's a lot going on there. How we approach somebody. How we approach somebody that professing to know Jesus and somebody that doesn't, that matters. I won't If somebody don't know that they need Jesus, then I have, in my presenting of the gospel, is to point to them scripture showing that they do need Jesus, right? And that if not, then due to, you know, we can use examples as, you know, law. If I break the law, like if I was, went into a crowd of people and plow them over in a vehicle or something, that is, you know, that's killing people. The law tells me not to do that. I violate that law and I'm placed in jail and in the courts, and is the clear evidence is there that I was the one driving. I'm the one that did it, regardless of the circumstances of the situation, how I was feeling or whatever. I committed murder. What do I deserve? Do I deserve for the judge to say, hey, you know, it's okay, we have bad days, so go ahead, go about your way? No. Most of us would agree that we would be sentenced to prison and possibly a death sentence. Provided if there were, you know, if somebody was killed, or, I mean, if, you know, if you hit somebody, you kill them, or injury. So, I mean, it goes, so I'm violating the law there. The key here, I'm violating the law. I deserve the penalty of the law, what it gives to me. Most people would agree that, hey, that person deserves jail time, lots of it. Well, we violate the law of God. And based off that, you know, did we deserve heaven or hell? Well, the law points to Jesus. And I mean, you see where I'm going with this. It's the cross, the blood that was shed, the atonement. Because of the sacrifice, we all deserve hell. But it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's through that sacrifice that God tells us that I sent my son here to die in your place. And because of that, you do not have to go to hell. But here's the thing. If you're coming to me, truly to me, you're committing your life, right? Romans 10, you know. Then you will love me with everything you got. And if you love me with everything you got, you will not cling to your old life. You will cling to the new life. And you will realize I am not no longer myself. I am new in Christ, Paul points out. Jesus points out in John 3, right? 1 through 8. About being born again and that newness of life, then we are no longer for ourselves, and we are now here to follow through on what God has for us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Don't forget 10. A lot of the people that cling to the five-point Calvinism model will only leave 10 out because it don't really fit in their narrative. But yeah, we're saved by the grace. Yes, it's not works that save us, but we are, what, verse 10, paraphrasing, God has ordained us works to do, regardless how we want to view those. So, as we continue, caring for widows, we'll see this in verse 3 to 8 here, 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 8. That's the next scriptures we're looking at. Let's read those. Honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have a have children or nephews, let them learn first to show pity at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable for God. That is a widow indeed and desolate, and trust in God and continue in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that live in pleasure is dead while she live, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, specifically those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than a infidel. When we look at verse 3 and 7 here, caring for widows. We can see this in the Old Testament. Exodus 22:22, Deuteronomy 24:17, Deuteronomy 24:19, Psalms 68:5, Isaiah 1:17. Paul is impressing upon Timothy not only the responsible caring for widows, but the effective management of a ministry on their behalf. Apparently, the burden of caregiving had strained the congregation in Ephesus. It was very important here to clarify about the qualifications for support, and that even today, that is important. Although our English word widow refers to a woman whom, how we view it, a woman whose husband has died, the Greek word for widow describes a woman who has been, may have lost her husband, that is by death, that could be incarceration or desertion. Some widows had financial resources left to them by their deceased husbands. Some received their support from their extended family. Widows who were destitute without family support for daily provision were classified as a true widow in need of help from the church. And the question here is, how does the care of a widow within a church serve as a testimony for Christ in a larger community? Once again, I always say this, if one of us hurt, we all hurt. If they classify as a true widow, somebody that is needing support, we as a church should provide as much as we can. I know some churches are smaller than others, and there's only a level. But, support don't always have to be giving money. It could be in giving time to help them out around their area, maybe yard work, depending how, area. Or it could be, maybe you have something laying around the house that they need, dishwasher, dryer, refrigerator. I mean, the list can go on and on. It all depends on, obviously, the situation. You don't have to think of providing thousands and thousands of dollars. I mean, that can be part of that, but it's not necessarily. But when we do this, we are showing that we are caring for someone in need. And by doing that, we are representing Christ in us. And collectively, Christ in us within that church. Seeing that hurt and dealing with that need. A widow's children or nephews were expected to care for her needs. By taking responsibility for her well-being, they would show pity, that is, provide tangible proof of their devotion to Christ, of the demonstration of godliness and compassion within the church contents. This is authenticated with three attributes here: a genuine faith, a gratitude toward a mother or a grandmother, and a pleasing service to the Lord. In contrast to widows who were truly in need of support, Paul implied that some widows do not qualify for church support. This was especially true for widows who were living in pleasure. She was described as being dead while she lived. Paul was established in case of discernment and wisdom in utilizing church resources for widows. Support a widow who clearly traveled the path of self-indulgence would not only represent unwise stewardship, it would also enable the widow to continue in her sin. Consequently, Paul expect Timothy to teach the congregation and warn the widows. If the congregation would honor and support the true widow, the widow would avoid sinful behavior, and family members would act responsible toward a widow mother or grandmother. Then neither the widow nor the church could be blamed for negligence or the improper handling that situation. It's all, once again, through the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? We would go to these passages and we would look at that. If we are dealing with that situation within our churches. Furthermore, the gospel would not be discredited. We don't want to discredit the gospel. We go by the Word of God. If they are a widow, truly a widow, by the description of the Word of God, then we are obligated by the Word of God to provide some type of support for them. Verse 8. So, when somebody is professing to a believer, right? And what I want to get here, that word in verse 8 is called an infidel. If you look at the Greek here, a infidel in this contents, look at several Greek translations, is here saying unbeliever. So what we're saying is unbeliever. So when you hear that word infidel, let's look at that passage again. Read it.
Let's see.
But if any pronounce not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he have denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, is worse than an unbeliever. The thing is, you will see that there is a code here, even among people that are not professing or are claiming to be a Christian or a believer, is when they're, you will see sometimes, and maybe as this world gets colder and colder, in a sense within the church, you will see that some people will be taking care of a widow more than the church would. And that's what Timothy was seeing here when he says an infidel, meaning an unbeliever. So we can look at believer and unbeliever here. We can look at the contrast. I would say here, somebody that is truly a believer of Jesus would cling to the scripture once again. And if their family are professing to know Christ, they're claiming to be Christian, and this is a extended family, they should be taking the blunt of taking care of that lady that is a widow. Those that are professing to know Jesus and truly could not care, I call them professing believers. And I do that, I say that in a very negative way. They profess something they know nothing about. They say, I know Jesus, but their life is not a reflection of that change. There has to be a change in our life that is so imperative. And it's sad. You will see this, people professing, I know Christ, but then they walk out into this world and you cannot even separate them. They're cussing, they're talking in any way. They're not clinging to the Bible, but when on Sunday, they look all good and clean. But after Sunday, the rest of the week, they're filthy. The Holy Spirit, if He is truly in a person, in a true child of God, there would be a grieving going on, and that person should be grieved. And lack of grieving, you need to look at Hebrews 12, right? 9, I think Hebrews 12, 9, 10, 11, 12. It tells us He corrects us, basically. He chastens, He scourges us. In the King James Version, He tells us those that He don't, they are bastards. I mean, you, a bastard, what is a bastard? We don't have to guess what a bastard is. It's somebody that is not part of the Father, right? You're a bastard. You're not, you don't have a father. You may have a father, but he don't claim you. You are a bastard. You may say, hey, I know Jesus, but your life is not reflecting that. So you're not His, so you are a bastard. That is Hebrews 12, 9, 10, 11, 12. I'm not taking that out of contents. Go and look it up, read it, study it. Look at the Greek if you need to on that. A lot of churches will clean that language up because they don't want to say what it truly means. I like that part of it because it really gives a hit what it means. You are not a child of God. Your life is not a reflection because you're not feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You are not His. You are a bastard. So when we look at this verse here, he says, let me flip back over to it. But if any provide not for his own, and he's talking about here within the church, the believers, specifically for those of his own household. I'm talking to you believers, you professing to know Jesus. You have denied the faith, meaning you're not his. I would say deny the faith. Some would say, well, you're going in a very extreme on about denying the faith. That don't roll over to not being his. Yeah, I can see that. But here's the thing, it's strong language here. If you do not feel, once again, I'll talk about Hebrews 12, that conviction of the Holy Spirit pulling you to support this widow in your own household, he said, you are worse than an infidel. You're worse than that unbeliever over there. And I would go to extreme saying you are identical to that unbeliever at that point. And I know that's kind of extreme. And I get the arguments on that part of it, where they say, oh, that's extreme. But I prefer to look at the extreme here, because you know why? The churches have compromised so much on passages, and they have watered it down so much. I choose the stream parts of it to emphasize the importance of it, because you got a watered down, most of your churches in America are watered down versions of biblical Christianity, a biblical church. They're watered down. I can walk into almost any church and see, especially this time of year, all the pagan worship. And I'm talking about the Santa Claus is in the core. It's all pagan. But it's a watered down version of the gospel. And I can understand someone say, well, you know, Timothy's here saying, okay, well, you're as bad as that unbeliever. And I would say, based on everything else, because he's pointing that out to them, there should be a repentance in their heart if they're practicing this, and a grieving of the Holy Spirit. None of that, then you're not his. So you can take that from what you want from that passage. The question here is, where is the line between family expectations and church responsibility? And the other is, how can they partner in a way that is fairly to both? I mean, this all depends on, you know, the situation. That church will work with the family, basically seeing if the family are needing anything other than what they're providing, but making sure they're not a burden on the church, in the sense that they are trying to or milk that church of something. And that's where, of course, discernment comes in at. So it all depends on the intentions of the heart. And if you're truly, that pastor's truly up there in the Word of God, studying the Word of God, he is humbling himself every Sunday and Wednesday nights and throughout the week to the Word of God through prayer and studying the Word and seeking Him, he will have that discernment to know the difference. And that man of God that's doing that, that should be modeled within that church, so other ones in that church should be exercising the same thing. So with that discernment of the Holy Spirit, you can gauge that situation. As we move on, the last section here is 17 through 21. That is 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 21. It says, the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture said, I shall not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Then that sin rebuke them before all, and that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the elite angels, and those deserve those things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. When we look at verse 17 through 18 here, Paul emphasized that leaders are to be financially supported and treated with respect. Of course, we went over this term, elders. Paul here is referring, of course, these are the pastoral letters to pastors who have a responsibility of overseeing a church ministry and preaching the gospels, right? Pastors in Ephesus, like pastors, they have an obligation to fill the calling from God Consequently, pastors rule that rule well should be counted worthy of in this case, we're looking at financial support. Now, I want to say one thing about financial support. Now, some churches cannot afford to pay a preacher or a pastor. The goal here is never money as a motivated point. Now, I know that will be most of your preachers today will expect money. And as times get harder and churches can't afford to pay preachers or pastors or whatever, the goal is money should never be the defining motive of a preacher that steps in that pulpit. Do they deserve financial support? Yes. If the church can provide that, yes, there is a financial obligation to that. That would be between that person preaching and in that church. He would clarify. If he knows that church cannot afford it, he will clarify, you know, that's okay, whatever, you know, at this point, you know, I'm here because God has led me here. It's not about money, you know. Then later on, maybe the church will be able to pay that preacher. But while I'm getting here, we're this passage is dealing with kind of that concept of getting support financially in the pulpit or in a as a pastor in a church. But I want to be very clear that money should not be the primary motive. I know Joel Osteen wouldn't like that too much, and Steve Furtick wouldn't like that too much, and these other heretics wouldn't like that too much, which is like hundreds and hundreds of them, right, that are well known, and there's probably more that I'm not aware of. And then, of course, on a local level here in Louisiana, they wouldn't like this because money is a strong motivator for them to get up and preach. Getting paid is important, but it's not primary to giving the word of God and helping a church out when they're in need. But we will, you know, this will go into the financial part of that, but I want to clarify that financial should not be the key here. When we see this word double honor, does that mean double pay? Paul is, however, urging the church to be generous. Paul called attention to pastors who labor in the word and doctrine because the task of effectively communicating the gospel is a labor-intense ministry. And I agree with that. When I work on a sermon, and of course it's the Holy Spirit moving through me working on it, right? And I know we are supposed to, you know, labor over the word of God, right? We are supposed to not walk in that pulpit half cocked. Yeah. Now if we're in a situation, somebody calls us out of blue and we don't have anything prepared, we can go anyway. Why? Because God will provide what to say at the time. But if we have time to prep our sermons and prep it and pray over it, yeah, we are supposed to. We're not supposed to, well, I say half-cocked, meaning, you know, I'm whatever, God's going to do whatever. No, that goes counter. We are supposed to be rightly dividing the word of truth. That is scripture. We are supposed to having that labor and that burden in our heart every time we step in that pulpit. We shouldn't do that so callously. Not the studying and the prep and the laboring, the prayer and the tears and crying over the sermon, our hearts ripping out our chests, saying, Lord, you move when I preach, not me. And that weighs heavy. And you should feel that. So it's labor intense ministry, right? The word involves more of a public, when we see the word here, involves a more of a public proclamation of the gospel. It was peppered with the exhortation and evangelization, or the evangelization. Doctrine involves the ethical instruction. It was accented with the reason and the expectations. Both preaching and teaching are to exhort Christ, edify believers, and evangelize the unsafe, the lost, right? The twin tasks done effectively were worthy of the financial support and the respect. Paul quoted, of course, from the Old Testament here. To support his instructions, the commandment, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, was found in the Mosaic law pertaining to the cure of the ox when they thrust the grain. You can see that in Deuteronomy 25:4. Oxen were yoked to wooden poles attached to a circular millstone. As they plowed, the millstone would grind the grain to muzzle the ox, prevent them from enjoying some of the grain. They were to be allowed the opportunity to eat because of their work and their worth to the owner. Paul's point was that pastors should be effectively compensated for their work in the gospel, and they're worthy to the Savior's mission. Paul also cites Jesus' words that the labor is worthy of his reward. That's Matthew 10:10. If a laboring ox was rewarded for its work, a pastor should be supported for his labor. And the question here, do you believe is more difficult or easier to lead a church today than it was 30 years ago? And, of course, give examples to illustrating your response. I mean, I am 41, so 30 years ago I was 10. So I can't really talk to maybe some of you guys older out there. Maybe there is a pastor listening to this. Maybe there is a preacher listening to this. Maybe you can email me and tell me that, yeah. I have talked to pastors that have done this for a while, and the ones I've talked to, they say it was easier 30 years ago than it is now, because I believe it's because the sign of the times, when preaching the gospel is not the true gospel, not this prosperity gospel, not this and there was also a movie that came out a while back ago called The American Gospel. Basically, its deal was the prosperity gospel, which is countered to the true gospel. When we're proclaiming the true gospel, then you will see that you probably won't have as many people attending as you would as a Joel Osteen church. Not all mega churches. I don't know. I've never visited all of them. I've been to one and a few of them, and I was not very impressed with the way everything was set up. But I'm not saying they're all like that, because I don't know. I haven't been to every one of them. But from my experience, a lot of them are centered on getting members and watering down the gospel and prosperity gospel. And now the charismania part of it is about the healing and the I guess the showmanship, the entertainment, less on the word of God. It attracts crowds. When we look at verse 19, all pastors are flawed individuals. Preachers and pastors, I know people want to hold them to a pedestal. They are flawed. They are human. None are above criticism, right? None are beyond being falsely accused. Some accusations may be legitimate, requiring examination. Other accusations can be sparsely arise from impure motives that require dismissal. Paul was well aware that the conflicts were common in churches, and is common now, of course. He personally understood the emotional agony and the damage resulting from false accusation. Paul was not advocating preferable treatment for pastors. He was recommending fair and unbiased examination. Consequently, he urged the rejection of unsustainable charges against a pastor. The verb here, receive, is an imperative, instructing Timothy to cease and desist. Frivolous complaints, meaning those are not legitimate. There was a real danger that the integrity of a leader like could be discredited, and the ministry of that the ministries at Ephesus damaged by slaughter. The term accusation here is translated of a Greek word conveying a public denunciation. Such accusations against a pastor were not to be received without clear and warm collaboration. The condition for acceptance of charges to be based on what two or three witnesses, Paul, supported his instructions by grounding in the Old Testament stipulations that multiple witnesses were necessary considering the accusation. We can see that in Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:15. Once the charges were received, a thorough investigation of the allegations, gathering evidence could be presented, right? So, in verse 20, if a church member continued to engage in sin, Paul expect Timothy to rebuke and them for all. The purpose of rebuke was to call attention to the sin and discipline the guilty person of other believers might also fear. A reverent fear for accountability before God can be acceptable motive for avoiding sinful behavior. Verse 21, I'm trying to go a little bit faster because we're hitting our hour mark here. Timothy was likely timid about his assignment. Nevertheless, he was charged to do it. The phrase, I charge thee, carry the ideal intense tense testifying. Paul earnestly testified Timothy absolutely must carry out the task. More of the witness to Paul's plea and Timothy's response were God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the heavenly host of angels. Timothy was charged with the responsibility of confronting the guilty persons, making sure that any investigation wrongdoings were conducted without preferring one before another. That is partiality, right? No one was to receive the special treatment regardless of their popularity, guiltiness, or power. The rebuke was to be balanced with, of course, grace. And the question here, the last two questions of this study for the end of this section is, what factors may make a pastor or church leader an easy target for false accusation, and how can a church practice the actions called for by Paul? I want to say this as a husband, as a male. I've seen in my lifetime, I've seen quite a few, is we have to be careful on when we're dealing with, say, if we're counseling a female, or we are around other females. We don't really need to be isolated, in a sense, left alone because of the accusation, and you're leaving yourself up to that temptation. That's being brief on that part. I should go into a whole ordeal on pastors who have slept around in church with their other with members and still preaching today, which is sad, and that the church allows that. Example would be John Hagee. He's one of them out of many that should not be in the pulpit preaching because of their sexual morality. Some say, well, why don't we reestablish them as this? You know, when you openly rebel sexual moral, how do you repent of that? You know, of course you repent of that and God forgives you, but how do you restore your ministry based off that sin? Honestly, they should just step down and not be doing it anymore, because to me is a nail in the coffin, because then you're leaving yourself open to those now that know that we are supposed to forgive them, but we have that in the back of our head. It's like, wow, you know. But obviously he has a big church and they don't care about sound doctrine, and the pastoral qualifications of a preacher that's supposed to be in that pulpit. When they violate those things, their life is, their public ministry should be over with. As a pastor, and there's other things they can do, but that pastoral position is no longer theirs. Evangelism, being evangelist, I mean, we're centering on pastoral positions here. I'm not saying they're not. They can't do ministry of any other course. Yes, they can be restored to other ministries, but pastoral position is off the table for them. They had their chance. They, by sleeping with somebody else that was not your wife, you violated the pastoral qualifications to stay in that position. I know that's controversial, and I know the arguments on those, on all that. And once again, if you have any questions, please, you can email me and we can talk more specifically on that, or text me. I can give you more, trust me, I can give you more. Other than that, kind of that layout, I guess it's opening the can, what we say in the country, open the can of worms. And I'm not trying to be heartless. Honestly, I'm not trying to be heartless. I'm just trying to be biblical, centering on what the Word of God says. That is my heart, truly is to center on what the Word of God says, not my opinion. As the take-home messages tonight is, believers are to treat each other as respective family members. Second, believers are to help take care of the needs of faithful believers who face life alone. And third is, believers are responsible to God for the support they provide their pastoral leadership. And that is so true. End of Bible study questions tonight is, as you know, we leave this, I want to encourage you to identify principles from today's study for addressing each other over sensitive matters. What actions need to be implemented as a result of this discussion or this teaching today? And the other is part of this, reflect on the responsibility you have or we have to for the others as members of a family of a church. What actions do we need to take to better care for people in our families, our family, and in the church who are unable to care for themselves? And lastly is, memorize 1 Timothy 5:25. Consider ways you or I or us can express gratitude and generosity to our pastoral leaders. And what actions do you need to take to encourage your pastors and church leaders? And that is it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we just thank you for this opportunity just to get into your word and to deep into scripture. I pray, God, that this study was beneficial in the sense of those out there that may having things going on in their churches or around them, God, that it just sheds the light through scripture, not through a man's opinion, not through what I'm saying, but what through the word of God is saying. Let them get into the word of God. Let the word of God be the final authority. What does my heart beat is for people to say that. What does the word of God say? The word of God says this. The word of God says this. What does the word of God says? It has the final authority, not our opinion, not a man's opinion in the pulpit who is trying to endorse their sin or their compromise. What does the word of God says or say? And let's follow it. Let's grow in it. Let's be the disciples that you need us to be to walk out into that world and stand on biblical truth in a world that's hostile to a growing progressive church that says that historical Christianity, true Christianity, is out of date. God, I pray that we grow to stand against the popularity of Christianity and stand on true Christianity. I pray that, of course, we pray over those that have experienced devastation to these storms. We lift them up to you. We pray for those that are experiencing health issues and mental issues and devastating things going on in their life. We lift them up to you, God, and we pray that within your design, within your will, you give them the strength to endure, and even in your will and your design is it to heal, that your healing hand just goes over them. We know you can still heal. We know that you can still do the great healing in our bodies. But sometimes we have to endure. Sometimes that don't come. We know if you don't heal in this lifetime, as a child of God, you will heal in the next. There will be a healing occurring. Sometimes we have to endure the pain. Give us strength to endure. Give us strength to trust and obey you, to have that faith that within everything, you will guide and you will direct, God. Give us the strength to stand for you in this chaos as this world wraps around more darkness and it will increase. This year is nothing compared to next year. The darkness will increase. The devastation will occur. But give us strength to stand on the word of God regardless. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Love you guys. Hope y'all have a good night. Once again, y'all have any questions, please, you can email me through this website. You can text me if you're on my personal phone. You can Facebook me. Of course, I have MeWe. I got Twitter. I got, trying to think, Instagram. So just don't be a stranger. Love you guys. Y'all have a good night.